Good morning. What a beautiful day it is today. Welcome. Welcome to God's house. My name is Chuck Zilke, and I will be sharing with you this morning. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, this morning we gather here today to immerse ourselves in your very presence. Lord, we offer you songs of praise. We offer you our love. We offer you our hearts and our prayers. Today is the day, Lord, that we will lift up the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. So today I'm going to share with you a perspective that I've been studying the Bible for the past 6 years. And I'm going to share you a perspective about God that I think is very important. We have a God that's faithful, a God that reaches out to us. I'm also going to share with you what God's space looks like and what our space looks like. I'm then going to lead us into the Old Testament, and we're going to go over some of the offerings and sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, because I think there's some real misunderstandings that surround the offerings and the sacrifice. And then finally, I will lead you on a personal journey to Christ, my personal journey. So we're going to start in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we're actually introduced to this place called the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was actually this very beautiful, lush paradise. But really what made the garden special was that it was where the presence of God actually dwelled. Okay? And what we see in this garden, in this very beautiful paradise, is that God actually walks closely with his human creation. Okay? In fellowship. And God actually gives the humans three commands in the garden. The first command was, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? The second command was, I give you dominion over my earthly creation. Now, this is important to understand because this is actually humanity's high calling. We were supposed to rule over the earth through God's grace and through his love. And it's interesting, we know that God is omnipotent. He doesn't need humans to rule over his earthly creation, yet he chooses to share his authority with us. Okay? The third command was, there are many trees in this garden that bear fruit, and you have access to each and every one of these trees except for one. There's one tree that I forbid you to eat the fruit from or touch. If you touch this tree or you eat the fruit from this tree, you will die. So it's then in the story, in the book of Genesis, that we are then introduced to this creature called the serpent. And this serpent deceives Adam and Eve, the humans. He says to them, you can eat from the fruit of this tree. You will not die. And if you, in fact, eat the fruit of this tree, you will have knowledge. You will be like God. You will have this knowledge of good and evil. So, Adam and Eve, of course, they chose to eat from this fruit, from this tree, and disobeyed God. Now, there is a direct consequence to this, some severe consequences. One thing that I do want to mention, though, is interesting to know that at this point in the story, we just know that this creature that has deceived Adam and Eve, we just know it as a serpent. But we will later find out through Scripture that this serpent was actually the Satan. Now, the Satan, I've talked about the Satan before in here. The words, the Satan is a title. That's why it has the word the in front of it. The Satan was never named because the Satan doesn't stand for anything. He opposes, okay, and he was never given a name. So what I want you to understand as we move forward through Scripture, we already see that there was a spiritual rebellion that was taking place, and now we have this human rebellion. And so what you see in Scripture is actually that the human rebellion and the spiritual rebellion is actually intertwined in the Bible. It's connected. And it's very important to understand. But really what I'll talk about today is really what was lost. What did Adam and Eve lose? What did humanity lose through their disobedience? Well, first and foremost, they will die. They will become mortal. They were eternal beings. They're not going to be eternal anymore. So they've lost their eternalness. But really, I think what was lost that's really important is they lost the privilege to walk closely with God, to immerse themselves in his very presence. They lost that because God cast them from his presence. He pushed them away. And from this point forward, humans had no direct access to God. They couldn't just waltz or march into his presence. They certainly couldn't penetrate the heavenly realm because they had lost this privilege. So what happens now is humans and God actually share two separate spaces. And the Bible has a word for these spaces, heaven and earth. And we have to understand these two spaces. God's space is filled with his righteousness, his goodness, his love, his grace, his power, and his justice. Our Bible uses words to describe the human space or the human condition. There are three of them primarily. The word sin, transgression, and iniquity. And I'm going to kind of bundle these together and give you the definition of what that looks like. It's a person's failure. A failure to meet their God-given purpose for their life. It's a moral failure. It's breaking trust. It's breaking trust with God and breaking trust with other people. It is this willful intent that people have to break the law. It's people trying to take God's definition of good and evil and redefine it. It's injustice. That's human space. And these two spaces cannot cohabitate. So, I used to think before I read the Bible that heaven and earth was just very far apart. But that's not actually what the biblical authors portray. They actually portray a heaven and earth that actually overlaps one another, or slightly comes together like this. And what we get to experience here on earth is something quite extraordinary. Sometimes here on earth, we get to experience heaven. Because we have a God that's faithful, that reaches out to us. A God that's trying to do two things. One, he's trying to pull people back into his very presence. It's his will to walk in fellowship closely with humans. The second thing he's trying to do is he's trying to reunite heaven and earth the way it was meant to be. People were never meant to be separated from God, neither was the earth. Okay? So, it's interesting now that how God has to reach out or communicate to people. We know that God is holy. He's free from sin. He's morally pure. Okay? And what I know from reading Scripture is that sin cannot stand in the presence of the holy God. It would be dangerous. It would be dangerous for a human that's in a sin state to approach God because of his holiness. It would be like a shadow trying to stand in the presence of sunlight. Just like that. And so what makes this really interesting is God has to reach out to people, but he has to do it in a way that's actually safe for them. Okay? So how does he do it? Well, he does it by vision and dreams is a big way that we see God communicating in our Bible. He also does it through angels. Angels are actually spiritual beings that serve the Lord's will. And they actually sometimes they communicate to God, deliver messages on God's behalf. But sometimes they actually perform missions for God. Sometimes they actually save or guard or protect the human life. So they're servants. The other way that we see God reaching out is through the human prophet. And we have a human prophet here. His name is George Wasson. And he's exceptionally good. What's really extraordinary and I think unique about the human prophet is that there was some point in George's life, for instance, that he would have had this extraordinary encounter with God where God revealed to him that he was to serve the Lord, do the Lord's will. And prophets, like George, have free will. So George could have denied this calling. So next time you see George, you know, thank him for accepting his calling. Because he's an amazing pastor. He also communicates to people through Scripture, right? But there's another way, the way I really want to focus on today, and I think this is really interesting, is that not only God does he reach out to us and he wants to be close to us, but he actually wants to dwell amongst us. He wants to dwell amongst us here on earth. So the question is, how is a God that's holy in nature dwell amongst the people that are sinners? That's the real paradox, isn't it? So what he does is the first thing he does, he establishes a priesthood, men. Men that are going to act as intermediaries between God and the general population. These men are holy men. Men that can come within close contact with God safely. The second thing he does is he sets up a place where he can meet the people. There's a place called the tabernacle. It's also referred to as the tent of meeting. This is where God's residence will dwell primarily. Now, it's his temple. And the tabernacle was very beautiful. It was very ornate. As a matter of fact, the temple, this tabernacle, was actually a mini replica of the Garden of Eden. God is bringing the garden to his people. And he's bringing his presence to the people through this tabernacle. The third thing that he does is he gives the people laws, okay? In our Old Testament, there are three books where the law was handed down and given to the Israelites, God's people. That was the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Leviticus. There were quite a few laws that were handed down to the Israelites, 613. There were two sources for the law. There were these laws called case laws. These were laws that were actually taken from another culture, another society, primarily Mesopotamia, and they're implemented, instituted into the Israelite community. And then there are these other laws. These laws are known as Yahwistic law. These laws were given to the Israelites by God, by God. There were three types of laws. There were civil laws, there were moral laws, and there were ceremonial laws. The Bible's very clear of why these laws were given to people of Israel. The laws were given to the people of Israel to reveal sin, to reveal sin. God is redefining for the people of Israel the definition of good and evil through the laws. Okay? God knew the people of Israel were going to be compelled to break the law. That's part of the human condition. So God sets up a system to reconcile people back to him once they break the law. This system was known as offerings and sacrifices, and that's what we're going to go over today. Through these offerings and these sacrifices, a person will be and can be reconciled back to God. Okay? So, let's talk about sin, because this is a very important aspect of the offerings and sacrifices. Sin separates you from God. There's already an evil that exists in this world, okay? I talked about it earlier. That's the Satan. There's an evil that's already present in the world. When a person such as myself sins, I have now become a contributor to the sin that's in this world, and that separates me from God, okay? So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to try to describe the effects of sin. There's two effects. There's a direct effect and an indirect effect. And so in order to do that, I'm going to role play. Today I'm an ancient Israelite, and you people are my community. You're also ancient Israelites today. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to describe to you my environment. My environment consists of my relationship with God, my relationship with you people. And within you people, I have special relationships. I have friends and family, okay? That describes my environment, okay? The Bible uses a word for this, by the way, the land, okay? So today I'm going to have to pick somebody because I'm going to commit a sin here. I'm going to pick a friend of mine, somebody that I've been in a relationship with so I can demonstrate the full effects of sin. Rob Hudson, welcome to the sermon. Hey, if Rob wasn't paying attention, he is now, right? No, you're good. I'm just going to use your image and likeness. Rob's a friend of mine. I'm in a relationship with Rob. Rob and I have studied the Bible together. We've done things outside the church, okay? But today when Rob leaves the sanctuary, he took his watch off and he laid it on the seat. He forgot it. I happen to be the last one out of the sanctuary today, okay? I noticed that Rob left his watch. I go over with the intention of grabbing the watch and telling Rob, you know, getting the watch back to Rob. That's my intention. But as I start to look at this watch, I'm like, wow, this is a nice watch. This is a Rolex. I don't own a Rolex. I do now because I stole it. I kept it. I kept that Rolex. Now, that's a sin. That's a sin. So what's the direct effect of this sin? Well, God in the Bible is defined that that's evil. That would be breaking the eighth command, thou shalt not steal. I stole Rob's watch. It's Rob's property. I took it. God says that's evil. That's wrong. So the direct effect of this, the direct effect of sin, is I've created an injustice. That's what I've done. I took some property that wasn't mine, and that's an injustice. That's direct sin. That separates me from God. But there's also an indirect effect of sin, and this is extremely important that we understand this, because it affects my environment. Not only did I create this injustice, but I've actually damaged my environment. I've defiled it. That's what the word the Bible uses to describe this damage to the environment. I've defiled my environment. You see, I broke trust with Rob. Rob's my friend. He trusted me. I broke trust with you people in my community. I've broke trust with God. With God. I have damaged my environment. Not only did I break trust with Rob, but I broke trust with Deb, Logan, Tyler, his family. But I've also, more than likely, created them some emotional pain, damage. Rob's probably going to be very upset. He's going to more than likely be sad. His sadness will probably turn to anger. And this this is a really bad situation. So I've taken my environment and I've defiled it. I've ruined it. I've spoiled it. I have vandalized it. Took something very good, and I vandalized my environment. Not only did I vandalize my environment, I vandalized the land in which I reside and live with God in. And so there's a real danger here, because my sin, which has damaged this environment, this place where I live in community with you people and with God, there's a real danger here, real inherent danger here. Because if I'm going around and I'm vandalizing God's house, God's environment, a place where he resides, and other people are doing that, contributing to this type of vandalism, there's a real risk that God will abandon his people. And that's really, really the inherent risk here. The absence of God is the absence of love. It's the absence of relationships. It's the absence of peace. It's the absence of justice. And what we would see happen in this world is that sin will increase exponentially. Okay? Let me read to you a verse. It's from the book of Numbers in our Bible. Chapter 35, verse 34. God says, "You must not defile the land where you live, for I live there myself. I am the Lord who lives among the people of Israel." So you see the really inherent risk here. So, what does the offerings and the sacrifice accomplish? Well, they're a way for me to reconcile myself back to the Lord. And also, this damage that's been done to the environment, there's a process that must take place. It's a process known as, in the Bible, as purification. Purification. When an animal is sacrificed in the Old Testament, the blood is manipulated in different ways. In some cases, it's taken into the tabernacle in different places, and it's sprinkled on the ground. And this is symbolic for washing away this vandalism that I've placed on the land. Okay? So that takes place. But then there's this word atonement. My sins need to be atoned for. And the word atonement means to cover over or to pay one's debt. You see, I owe God a debt. Because in the Bible, in the book of Romans, the Bible says the wage for sin, the penalty for sin, is death. A wage is something you earn. I've earned my death through being a contributor to this evil that exists in the world. I forfeit my life. But what God's going to allow me to do is he's going to allow me to make a substitute. My life is forfeit. But God's going to allow me to substitute an animal in the place of my life. So, I'm going to walk you through an actual sacrifice. And I'm going to be somewhat general here because they're very detailed, very complicated in the Bible. And some of the sacrifices, the sin offerings and guilt offerings and so on, actually overlap one another. So let me give you some examples of offerings. There are sin and guilt offerings, and these offerings generally have to do with sins against God. They also address sins against other people. In this particular case, an animal is sacrificed. It's then butchered. and the meat from this particular animal will go to the Levitical priest. It's a main food source for the priest of Israel. The next offering is known as a burnt offering, and this is a general type of sin offering, but it also has this element in it of complete dedication or surrender to God, okay? And in this case, an animal is actually burnt completely away. There's nothing left. And then there are other offerings that express gratitude and thanksgiving. These are offerings of food and drink and grain and peace offerings, okay? So that's kind of the basic system. So let me walk you through one, because I want to show you kind of what this looks like, the mechanics that are involved in this, and actually what it's accomplishing. And I want you to see in this God's grace and God's justice, okay? So, the word offer means to bring something. So that means willful intent. That means I've recognized that I'm a contributor to the evil that exists in the world. And I want to address this. I want to fix this. I want to change this, because I don't want to do that. I'm sorry for what I did to Rob. Sorry for what I've done in the environment. I'm sorry for committing the sin against God. So I'm offering something. That's important to understand. My offering that I bring to the Lord is based on two things. One, it's based on my position in the community and my wealth, okay? If I'm a wealthy Israelite, I'm going to have access to cattle, goats, ram, or sheep. And if I don't have a high position in the community and I'm poor, I can offer the Lord a turtle dove or a young pigeon, okay? Now, I love this about God, because God is not going to put a heavier burden on a person that's less fortunate than another. One thing that I've learned about God is there's no person that's intrinsically more valuable to God than another, no matter what your position, no matter what your level of wealth is. God loves you for your heart. No person is intrinsically more valuable than another. So, in this case, I'm going to go ahead and say that I have access to sheep. So, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to go to my flock, and I'm going to give you two examples of what could take place here. The first example is I look within my flock, and I've got a sheep here, and I'm looking at it, and it's like it's got a blind eye, and it's limping on one leg. Well, I realize, well, this particular lamb, you know, he's not worth anything to me. Not only is he not worth anything to me, he's actually a liability, because he's eating food and water, taking away resources for other members of the flock that are going to be more valuable to me. So I need to get rid of this particular lamb. So this is going to be my offering that I present to the Lord. Yeah, that's a big, big mistake, okay? Because that's going to reveal is there's actually something wrong with my relationship with God. It's going to reveal there is none. It's going to reveal that I'm not really serious about repenting. I don't really care about this injustice that I created. I don't really care about defiling the line. That's what it's going to reveal, okay? And if I present that offering to the priest of Israel, to the Lord, I'm going to be flat out rejected. And I should be. But that's not me. That's not Chuck. I'm genuinely sorry for creating this injustice. I want to try to make this right. I want to be reconciled back to God. And so I go back to my flock, and this time I choose the one that's got the blue ribbon around its neck. Because last week I was at the fair, and my lamb went best in show. He's a champion. That's my offering to the Lord. That's a sacrifice for me, you see, because this is valuable. I could sell this thing for a whole lot of money. Better yet, I wouldn't want to do that because I want its bloodline to be transferred into my other flock so that I can have more champions in the future. That's my offering. I present this to the Lord. I go to the tabernacle. At the tabernacle, there's a gate. All the sacrifices are performed within the courtyard of the tabernacle. There are two items in the courtyard that are used for sacrifice. The first one is this large bronze basin called a laver. It holds water, and it says that it's adorned, fashioned on the outside with the mirrors from the women of Israel. It doesn't say what the mirrors are, but we can get an indication of what they're for. The priests of Israel are commanded by God to wash their hands, wash their feet, and this process is known as sanctification. They're actually becoming holy. They can now serve the Lord and do his will, okay? And so I think that the mirrors would probably be used. If you're going to wash yourself, you'd want to do a thorough job on that, because actually God does warn the priest of Israel, He says, if you don't wash and you don't wash thoroughly and you happen to enter the tent complex within the tabernacle, you will die. So I think it's a serious, you know, proposition not to wash. So would I use this object, by the way? Absolutely not. A common Israelite would never touch a holy object. That would be misuse of a holy object, and that's a whole other set of problems. Okay, I would never touch a holy object. So the priest has washed himself. He has now instructed me to follow him to the second object in the courtyard, and that is the altar where the animal will be sacrificed. Again, I won't touch it. The lamb will be placed on the altar. The lamb's sin-free. It's done nothing wrong. It's innocent. Its blood's pure. There's nothing wrong with the lamb. It's a pure sacrifice. I am then instructed to take both of my hands, place them on the head of the lamb. I then begin to confess my sins before God. I would say, Dear Lord, I am sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry that I've created this injustice. I'm sorry that I stole Rob's property. I'm sorry for defiling the land, defiling the environment. Sorry for breaking trust with you. Please forgive me. So what's going on here with the lamb? Exactly what it looks like. The lamb is a substitute for my life. It's going to die. Okay? There's nothing magical going on here. My sins aren't being transferred into the lamb or anything like that. That's done. The Bible doesn't say that. It's a substitute for my life. I hope you see the grace in this. I should be the one on the altar, not the lamb. That's grace. God has allowed me to make a substitute. Where's God's justice in this? The justice is the lamb has to die. It must die. It's imperative it dies. You see, there's a consequence to sin. The Bible says the wage for sin is death. And if this death does not incur, that's an injustice. God's a just God, and he doesn't let sin go unpunished. Now, I don't like it, but it has to happen. The lamb did nothing wrong. It was a lamb doing what a lamb does. As a matter of fact, it was exceptional at being a lamb, first in show. Okay? But there's a consequence to sin. It's a high, high price. Can you imagine a world, people? Can you imagine a world where we had a God that was not just, where I could just commit any sin I wanted to with no repercussion? We don't want to live in a world like that. The lamb had to die. So, through this process, my sin has been atoned for. The lamb has been sacrificed. The priest of Israel will actually capture that blood from the lamb, and it will be used or manipulated in different ways in the temple depending on the type of sin that's been committed. The lamb is then butchered. The person that has to do the butchering, me, the one that committed the sin. Now you can imagine if I was a wealthy Israelite and I had access to lambs, I probably wasn't very familiar with butchering animals because I more than likely would have had somebody do that for me. Okay? So this is a very intense process. The Bible is very specific on how the way the animal is actually butchered. You have to remove the fat around the organs. The priest then collects the fat. He burns it on the altar. This scent, this aroma that's created, pleases God. So I've got a positive emotional response from God. Okay? This is an intense process, isn't it? It's meant to be. Sin has a very negative consequence. And what God is attempting to do through these offerings and these sacrifices is compel people to move away from sin and move towards Him. That's the whole purpose of the offerings and sacrifices. They were completely necessary and needed. Now, the nation of Israel at that time was a very big nation. There was 12 tribes, and some of the tribes had over 100,000 people in them. So there was a very large mass of people. So we know that there were some sins that were going unaddressed. Okay, there was some sin that was slipping through the cracks, so to speak. These were primarily sins that were unintentional. People didn't even know they were sinning. So God came up with a day to cover these sins. It was called the Day of Atonement. And this is a pretty interesting day because there's a new concept introduced here. So the Day of Atonement required that the high priest, because the high priest was involved in this, he had to enter this place in the tabernacle tent complex called the Most Holy Place. This is a place that people, if there's ever a hot spot of God's presence, this was it. And so the priest of Israel had to go through all kinds of rituals and cleansings before he could enter such a holy space. That space held the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant held articles that were precious to the Israelites. It held the Ten Commandments. It held manna, which was this food source that God used to sustain the tribe of Israel during the Sinai Peninsula wanderings. And it had Aaron's staff or rod in it, okay? Items precious to the Israelites. So it was thought to believe, actually, when the high priest would actually enter this space. Now, there was a veil that separated this room from another room called the Holy Place. And the veil had no entrance through the middle. You couldn't go through the middle of it. You had to go between the curtain and the wall and kind of squeeze through. But it was believed that the high priest would actually have a rope tied to him, and it would stretch out through the tent complex into the courtyard, and it had bells on it. And other priests would be holding this rope. As the high priest entered this most holy place, if something went wrong, they could retrieve him. You see, sin can't stand in the presence of the holy God. This is how intense this is. Now, the sacrifices themselves, here's what was offered. There was a ram. The ram was sacrificed. It was offered. It was completely burned away. It was a burnt offering. Then there were two goats. One goat was going to be sacrificed, and one goat was going to be kept alive. Okay? The way that the priest determined which one would die and which one would live is they used lots. They cast lots, straws. And this was common in the Bible. We see this a lot in the Bible where these lots were cast. And this, what this did was this took the human equation out of this decision, which animal would live and which would die, and it placed it on God. Okay? So lots were drawn. Now a goat is sacrificed. This goat is sacrificed. This represents the atoning effect, covering the debt of the Israelites for 1 year. Remember, it's just a payment. It's covering the debt. It doesn't take the sin away. We're still sinners, but we're forgiven. So the blood is then collected in an earthly vessel, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But then the next goat is kept alive, and this particular goat is called a scapegoat. And what the priest of Israel would do is he would place his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess all the sins that the nation of Israel had committed during the past 12 months. So I imagine that took a long time, I would say. Okay, he was there for a while. Okay, after he accomplished this, what was happening, the symbolism in this is that the sins of Israel were actually being placed onto this goat. Okay, a person was chose to take the goat and lead it into the wilderness, far away from the people as possible. And this was symbolic of removing the sin. It's the first time we see this in the Bible. Okay? The blood that was taken from the first goat is then taken by the priest. He enters this most holy place, the holies of holies. He sprinkles some blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. He takes some and he sprinkles it on the front of the Ark of the Covenant. The blood falls to the ground. It hits the ground. It penetrates the ground, and it cleanses this vandalism that had occurred. Okay? This is this process known as purification. Okay? The whole point of this is to show the serious nature of sin. God wants his people to turn away from sin. Sin is death. That's what sin is, plain and simple. It's anti-God, it's anti-love, it's anti-peace, it's death. I have some scripture readings for you. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." My next reading is from 1 John 2:2. Jesus himself is a sacrifice that atones for the sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the world. I'm going to share with you my personal journey. and what the Bible has meant to me. I praise God all the time for you people and for this church and for George, because if it wasn't for this church, I would have never read the Bible. The Bible for me was an invitation. It was an invitation to learn about my God, this amazing God that we have, and to learn about his space. It was an invitation to do a self-examination, to learn what my space looks like. You know, I remember years ago when I first heard a preacher say that we're all sinners, I thought to myself, speak for yourself, preacher, man. I don't know what kind of life you're living, but I'm a good guy. The reason I thought that way is because I didn't understand the human condition. The Bible for me was a journey that I took that led me to Christ. I'm a very visual person, so let me give you how I view this. See, I was there with Jesus when he was born. I was there with Jesus when he was baptized. I was there. I saw the Holy Spirit come upon him. I was there with Jesus when he was choosing those 12 apostles. And I was there when he was so patiently teaching and instructing them. I was there. I was there when Jesus was tempted by the Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. I was there. I was there when Jesus was trying to reveal himself to the religious leaders, people that should recognize him as the messianic king, the Jewish Messiah. I was there when he was rejected by them. I was there when Jesus, the people that were closest to Jesus, were rejecting him, betraying him. I was also there when Jesus was healing people through their faith, people that were in desperate need of healing. I was there when Jesus was beaten and flogged. I was there when they strapped a large wooden cross similar to the one behind us on his back and made him carry it. I was there when Jesus was nailed to that cross and I placed my hands on him and I said, my Lord, I belong to you and I want to step out of my space and into yours. And I understand that through your death, my sin will be atoned for. And I understand when your blood hits the ground, that all the vandalism that I have so selfishly imposed upon the land will be washed away. I belong to you, and I repent. You see, people, I led Jesus to the cross. He was my offering. And do you see how wealthy I am? I'm not talking about monetary wealth. I'm talking about love, true wealth. I am so loved that God sent his one and only Son to die for my sin. My sacrifice was the Son of God. I'm going to end with a scripture reading from Hebrews. It's in chapter 10. It goes from 8 through 18. After I read the scripture, I'm not going to elaborate on it. I'm just going to read it. And I'm going to just take it just a second and pause, and then I'm going to pray for us. It's been an absolute pleasure to be here with you today. After I'm done praying, Isaiah will come up and he has some church announcements and things, and he'll lead us into another song. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 8 through 18. First, Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses." Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second one into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testified that this is so. For he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when the sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, it is so easy to take for granted the many gifts you have given us. We pray, Lord, that you open our eyes to the greatest gift of all, your love. Lord, we thank you for loving us enough to come to this earth and for being our sacrifice by dying for our sins, all so that we may have eternal life and dwell in your presence forever. Amen.